Well, on the posters and flyers, there was a question posed. If you could ask God any question, would it start with why? You see, I don't think there's ever been a human on this planet that hasn't at some time asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why did my loved one die from an illness or accident? Why does God of love, he's all powerful, why does he allow these things? Often, children come from a divorced family and they're asking, why did my parents divorce? Was it my fault? Others ask, why me? Why am I suffering from you fill in the blank? How did this great controversy between good and evil start? What are the principles it's based on and why? How and when will suffering come to an end? We could go on all night with these questions, couldn't we? Especially the why questions. And I'll tell you right now, I can't give a specific answer for your situation, why a particular thing happened. But we can look at the only reliable source, God's Word, and we can find the fundamental principles that do answer these questions. We can discover what the heart of God is like in dealing with these things. And by understanding it, it better prepares us. We can make decisions that will determine our eternal destiny. The date was December 21st, and the year was 1970. The time was about 1 a.m. The location was the International Pioneer Hotel. This was an 11-story hotel in Tucson, Arizona. From an undetermined source, flames and smoke began to roll from the windows. A 16-year-old boy, a young man named Lewis Taylor, saw the situation. And without regard for his own safety, he quickly ran into the building and he began to pound on doors and telling people to flee for their lives. He aided the injured onto stretchers and he helped guide many others to safety. On the lower floors, there were people coming out the windows on ropes made of sheets. Unfortunately, on the upper floors, the ladder of the fire trucks didn't reach. And in desperation, these people were jumping from windows. When the fire was out and the smoke cleared, there were 28 people who had died and one died shortly after. And Lewis Taylor was called a hero. He helped save so many people. But that soon changed. Investigators began to search for reasons for the fire. And without any substantial evidence, several investigators began to give their suppositions what they thought happened. One investigator named Cyrus Holmes was hired by the state. And without any evidence to build it on, he began to build a profile about Lewis Taylor, a theory that ultimately would bring conviction and jail time to Lewis. In Mr. Holmes' profile, he stereotyped Lewis. He did this in such a way that later influenced an already prejudiced jury. You see, at the time, Tucson, like many other U.S. cities, was the location of racial segregation. This had escalated the racism and the violence. Without any credible evidence, the black 16-year-old Lewis Taylor was tried before an entirely white jury and found guilty of 28 counts of murder and arson. He was sentenced to 28 life terms in prison. He entered prison on March 30, 1972. 30 years later, in 2002, anybody ever heard of 60 Minutes? 60 Minutes focused on his case. Questions of the justice of this case started to come up, and there was a voluntary attorney named Mr. Novak that was watching this program. Mr. Novak, in turn, started an investigation. And then with strong evidence pointing to Lewis's innocence, it took 11 years to convince the judicial system that he was innocent. Mr. Novak interviewed Mr. Holmes. Remember Mr. Holmes? This was the fire investigator that framed Lewis. And now 30 years later, in an interview with him, Mr. Holmes brought up some interesting facts. Some evidence ignored by both the prosecuting and the defending attorneys at the original trial. Evidence that would have changed the direction of the verdict. His case was finally reopened and then brought to justice 42 years later, on April 2, 2013, Lewis Taylor walked out of prison a free man. Prejudice and a careless justice system wasted 42 years of this man's life. Have we, in the same way, because of unreliable witnesses and poor investigation, prejudged the character of God? Have lies about God been taught to us? Have many, even Christians, assassinated God's character? Now let's dig deeper to see why suffering is allowed by God. The Bible says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." You see, God by his very nature is love. The Bible gives the definition. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And because his heart is love, his universal government is based on love. The Bible, speaking of God, says this, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." So if God's not responsible for our sin and suffering, then who is? That's a logical question. For many, the origin of sin and the reason for its existence is a source of great perplexity. We see the work of evil all around us, and we experience the terrible results of its woe and desolation. I think we all resonate with the fact that this is an evil world, don't we? And it's easy to begin to question, under the existence of God, the sovereignty of God who is infinite in wisdom and love and power. And this produces in our hearts uncertainty, questions. It blinds us to truths that are plainly taught in God's Word, truths that are essential to our eternal destiny. Well, you see, there was no divine grace that went bad. God did not cause the sin and suffering. There was no deficiency in his government that caused the uprising and rebellion. It's mysterious. It's unaccountable. And to excuse it is to defend it. And if excuse could be found for it, if reason could be shown for it, it would no longer be sin, would it? Let's look to God's Word for the definition of sin. The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. It's a principle at war with God's government of love and his ways of love. You see, before the entrance of evil, there was only peace and harmony throughout the universe. All was in perfect harmony with the Creator's will. Unselfish service and love for others brought happiness to all. Love for God was supreme, and love for one another was impartial. Christ, the Word, the Son of God, was one with the Eternal Father, one with Him in nature, in character, and in purpose. Did you realize that Christ was a co-creator? For by Him all things were created, on heaven and earth. All heaven gave allegiance to God, and also to Jesus His Son alike. The law of love being the foundation of the government. And the happiness of all depended on its accord. The happiness of all created beings was based around the principles of love. Since God is love, He did not choose to create us as robots. Can you say praise God? God desires love from His creatures and the service that comes from that love. So to follow His ways, it must be freedom of choice. Would you agree? He wants a homage based on an intelligent appreciation of His character. Homage given because of His love and His wisdom. But there was one who chose to pervert this freedom. Sin originated with an angel called Lucifer, the most honored angel in heaven. He stood by the very throne of God. Many ask the question, did God create Lucifer, the devil, later called Satan? The answer is no. The evidence is found in this verse. Speaking of Lucifer, God said this, "You, Lucifer, were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." You see, Lucifer was created perfect And God gave Lucifer the freedom of choice, like he does to all of his creatures that he makes. And he gave Adam and Eve the same freedom of choice. And he still gives you and I that freedom of choice today. If he didn't, we wouldn't be listening to this seminar, would we? God said to Lucifer, "You were the anointed cherub. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found within you." God created a perfect being named Lucifer. That used to be an honorable name. Now we probably wouldn't name our children Lucifer, would we? But in heaven, that was a wonderful name. But it's become tainted, hasn't it? But Lucifer, by his freedom of choice, chose to make a devil out of himself. You see, the prophet Ezekiel gives us the sad account of what Lucifer chose. And this is through God speaking. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." You see, little by little, Lucifer began to indulge in the desire for self-exaltation. He began to desire the worship of other created beings, an honor that only God and Jesus deserve because they're the creators. The Lord said to him, "You have set your heart as the heart of God. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Lucifer became determined. His goal was to set himself up in the place of God. Can you imagine a created being doing that to God? You see, until this time, all heaven had rejoiced to reflect and to sing the Creator's praise. It brought joy to their hearts. Love was the glue, essentially, that held heaven together, the source that bound hearts together in perfect harmony. But a sour note of discord came in the celestial harmonies. Exaltation of self awakened in the minds of those who before always wanted to give God the glory and make him supreme. Heavenly counsels pleaded with Lucifer. The Son of God counseled with Lucifer. He presented the goodness and the mercy and the justice of God. He made clear the sacred, unchanging principles of God's law, the laws of love, the very foundation of life. He was warned of the ramifications of his course. You see, departing from God's perfect law, Lucifer would bring dishonor on his Maker. He would bring ruin upon himself and ultimately ruin upon a multitude. Lucifer allowed this jealousy to prevail in his heart, and it led him to become even more determined. He left his place in heaven to start to diffuse discontentment among the angels. He worked with mysterious secrecy, cleverly concealing his real purpose. He gave the false appearance that he was giving reverence to God, but in reality, he excited dissatisfaction concerning God's laws. He insinuated that they imposed an unnecessary restraint. He urged that since the angels' natures were holy, then they should be able to obey the dictates of their own conscience. He sought to create sympathy for himself in them. His method was to say that God had treated him unjustly and unfairly. And he disguised his motives, claiming that he was seeking liberty for all in heaven. They might attain to a higher existence. With great mercy and long-suffering, God bore long with Lucifer. Again and again, he was offered pardon if he would only change his path. And in time, Lucifer was convinced that he was wrong, but pride persisted, and he persistently defended his own course. He maintained that he had no need of repentance. All the powers of his master mind were now bent on his work of deception. Now, with even greater zeal, he set out to secure the sympathy of angels, those who had been under his command, those that he could not deceive. He accused of indifference to the interests of the other heavenly beings. The evil work that he himself was doing, he charged upon those who remained faithful to God. And to sustain his charge of God's injustice towards him, He resorted to misrepresentation of the words and the character of God. The high position that he had gave even greater force to his lies. And he deceived many to unite with him in rebellion. But see, God in his wisdom, he permitted Satan to let his work go forward. Eventually, he knew that the disaffection would ripen into active revolt. And it's logical to ask this question. Why didn't God just destroy the rebel when he first rebelled? Or at least at the point he got evicted from heaven? Wouldn't that be logical? In infinite wisdom, God did not, at that time, destroy Lucifer. Until now, sin had had no place in the universe of God. Holy beings had no idea of the malignity and the nature of sin. You see, they were unable to comprehend what sin was all about. God could only employ righteousness and truth, but Satan used what God could not. He used flattery, deceit, and lies. It would take time for him to unmask himself and his true motives. Satan must have time to unmask himself. You see, if God would have destroyed him right then, they would not have seen the mercy and the justice of God in Satan's destruction. From that point on, they would be following him out of fear. And there would always be a question in their mind about God's integrity. They would have served him and continued to serve him out of fear. And we would still be serving him today out of fear, wouldn't we? You see, God's long-suffering with Lucifer refutes the lie that so many believe today, that God is a mean judge, one just wanting to catch us in what we're doing to punish us. The total opposite is the truth. Just as he did for Lucifer, God exhibits patience with each one of us. Every child of his is precious in his heart. The Bible says, is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Bible says that the universe is looking on to us like they're sitting in a theater to see what's going to play out in this controversy. The Bible says we have become spectacles to the world, both to angels and to men. And that is why sin still exists today. You see, the devastating results of sin must be seen by all. Back to the drama in heaven. The Bible says, what fellowship has light with darkness? So true to its nature, sin erupted into active revolt. Time of separation between good and evil had to come. And it did. Lucifer, now called Satan, and his followers were evicted from heaven. The Bible reveals that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. They were cast to earth. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to earth with his angels. The Bible also says that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. This gives evidence that one third of the angels of heaven followed him in his rebellion and were evicted with him from heaven. Satan soon moved his assassination of God's character from heaven to where? To earth, right? Well, the exact order of the events, the Bible does not tell us. But we know that in some point in time after that, that the Godhead created our world. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We just skipped through the first five. We're getting to the good part. To give the final touch on creation, what did he create? Mankind, right? But you know what? God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. You know, instead of just speaking Adam and Eve into existence like he did everything else, he got down on his knees. With the work of a master designer, he took the dust of the ground and he formed Adam. And in a very intimate act, he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And he became a living soul. And then he put Adam in a deep sleep, and he took a rib from his side and created Eve. The account of this is all in Genesis 1 through 3. I encourage you to go home and read it. God then did something very special. He gave them dominion over the earth. I mean, think about it. This is the most beautiful, beautiful place. It was his joy to lavish on his children the greatest blessings that he could. He could have created the world in black and white, couldn't he? But he did it in beautiful color for our enjoyment, for our blessing. And just like with Lucifer, Adam and Eve were created perfect. And they were also given the freedom to serve him, to love him or not. The new world was beautiful beyond description, amazing with majestic beauty. But Satan also saw that it was beautiful, and he desired it for himself. He wanted to set his kingdom up here. The master designer gave Adam and Eve the most amazing paradise possible. Their days were filled with joy and peace and happiness. They were perfectly happy living in the obedience to God's love-based laws. And you know what? This was a rebuke to Satan, because it was a testimony. They were living God's laws, and they were blessed, instead of what he insinuated, that they imposed restriction and unhappiness. God gave Adam and Eve freedom to almost everything in that garden. Everything but what? One tree, one exception. This was to test their faith and their allegiance and their loyalty to him, and desiring their good. He also warned them about the great foe, the one that had been cast from heaven. He also made clear what would be the results if they chose to follow his lies. You see, with the earliest history of mankind, Satan began his efforts to deceive our race. He determined in his heart to cause Adam and Eve's fall. Here's how the Bible describes it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die." Lucifer now called Satan, used an amazingly beautiful serpent as his medium. See, back then they weren't ugly things that squirmed on the ground. They were beautiful and majestic. Can I give you a side note? The devil's tactics have not changed today. They were so successful. He uses many mediums today to bring about our destruction. Can you think of one that's been effective like no other? Media. Medium, media, come from the same root word. And most of what comes through that is from him. There is good things on it, but you got to look for them. Anyway, back to the medium in the garden. The snake spoke to Eve in a very deceptive and a questioning way. She made the mistake of entering in discussion with him. Here's the dialogue between Eve and the serpent. The serpent said, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan declared that they would become like God. He said they would possess a much greater wisdom and a higher state of existence. He even chose to trust her own wisdom over God's warning, and she ate of the fruit. Then through her influence, Adam made the same devastating choice. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then they believed the lie that Satan had said about God's motives, that they were impure, that God didn't really mean what he said. They distrusted their Creator, and they imagined that he was restricting their liberty. They believed the lie that they would be wiser and live more exalted if they broke God's law. and that the saddest day on the history of Earth and of the entire universe came to a close. Daily, God would walk in the garden. He would come in the cool of the evening and walk with them. And this had been their greatest joy. But this day was different. The Bible says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now instead of seeking him, they fled from his presence. God, like a good father, sought them out. With a heavy heart, he reminded them of the result of their defiance. He said, "For your dust, and to dust you shall return." The words of Satan, "Your eyes will be open," in one effect was true, wasn't it? The Bible says the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They did come to know evil, didn't they? And they tasted the bitter fruit of transgression. But there would also be another devastating consequence. The Bible says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man in the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherub and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." It's kind of a tongue twister, but basically it's saying an angel was keeping them from eating from the tree of life that would perpetuate their life eternally. You see, if they would have remained obedient to God, they would have continued to enjoy his presence. They would have continued to be in their beautiful garden, and they would have had free access to the tree of life. The Bible explains that your iniquities have separated you from God and your sins hidden his face from you. You see, by its very nature, sin cannot remain in the presence of a holy God. And when we separate ourselves from God, we separate ourselves from the source of life. And death is the ultimate result. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Some perceive death as a harsh consequence for such a sin. But even God making death the cost of sin was an act of love. Let me explain. You see, sin does not remain stable. Like a malignant cancer, it spreads and increases with intensity. And if not ended, wickedness would increase throughout eternity. And along with our wickedness increasing, so would the degree of our suffering. Ironically, that would be eternal torment, wouldn't it? And that's not in the character of God. But the sentence of death was not executed immediately on Adam and Eve. In his mercy, God gave them, as he does each one of us, a time of probation. Time to allow the work of repentance in our hearts and for us to accept the gift. Selfishness of sin, there's pain and there's suffering. We all experience this and see this in our lives. You see, Satan is currently making obvious what a government ran by his principles would look like. That's what's happening on earth. He cleverly tries to blind us. He wants us to believe that the results of sin is God's fault. And the universe is now starting to understand the devastating results of sin. The truth of God's innocence is being revealed. But unfortunately, us humans seem to be the last ones to get it. That's why it keeps going on and on. Sin is not a desirable thing, and it does not bring happiness. And praise be to God, it's soon going to end. Anybody here say amen? All suffering and injustice that sin causes will soon be permanently removed from the universe. Christ will soon return in his glory, but not as a humble servant. He's going to come as King of kings and Lord of lords. And we're given this promise. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The rebellion of Lucifer is a lesson, a perpetual lesson to the universe, a testimony to the nature and the terrible results of sin. and the justice and the mercy of God will be forever placed beyond question. His honor and his character and his love will be vindicated. And all who suffer may claim the promise. He will make an utter end. Affliction will not rise up a second time. You see, one day soon Christ will come with his angels and take us home, and sin will be destroyed. And sadly, all those who choose to cling to it throughout the endless ages of eternity, sin will never raise its ugly head again. Even with the freedom of choice, rebellion will never enter the heart of a created being because they would have seen the true nature and results of sin played out on this earth. No created being would ever want to go there again. So you see, for the good of the universe, God, being wise, loving, fair, and just, could not just forgive sin. But in love, he found a way to uphold justice and still save us from our rebellion. To the onlooking universe, it looked like we had no hope. But then God did an indescribable thing. He brought immortality back within our reach. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And tonight we have clearly seen that God is not responsible for our suffering. We're going through the results of sin and rebellion. In fact, it breaks his heart when he sees us suffer. Did you know that he counts our tears? The Bible says, "You have kept count of my wanderings. You have put my tears in your bottle." On night 3, we're going to discuss more specifically about the trials, where they come from, fair and unfair. We're going to dig deeper into that. And that's the night we're going to see how God deals with those in a wise and loving way, though we may not always see that. You see, as Christians, we're subject to much of the same afflictions that the rest of the world is. Maybe not as many to the ones that are made by choices, but the ones that come unfairly, we are. You see, we're not promised a bed of roses on this earth, are we? But we are promised, for he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." If we love and trust him, we can have peace to know. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. My friends, in riches and poverty, whether it's honor or persecution, whether it's in health or, yes, even in terminal illness, we can trust God that he's ultimately working all things out for our good. He said it, and he cannot lie. We don't see or know all that he does. Maybe our passing will bring someone else to him. You know, he is God. He's able to do these things no matter what the circumstance is. So the short answer to the age-old question, why does God allow suffering? In summary, his heart is a heart of love. Because he loves us, he does not force our will. He doesn't make us his robots. He's infinite in authority, strength, and might, yet he chooses to overcome sin by the strength of love. And because he is love, he gives his creatures the freedom of choice. God does not want us to suffer, but he doesn't want to make us robots. So we can choose good, or we can choose evil, and the effects that go with either of those. Therefore, he cannot prevent every tragedy. He cannot stop every plane crash, every car wreck, every disaster. He can't heal every disease and stop every pain and prevent every death. As much as it hurts him, he can't stop every murder, every rape, every theft, or any other act of selfishness. Because if he did, he would be taking away freedom of the will. Freedom of the will of those who choose to do those selfish things. If he stopped all these results of sin, we would just keep on sinning, wouldn't we? We would never learn to hate sin. We would just keep on And it would spread throughout the universe like gangrene or like a malignant cancer. You see, at times the Lord sees fit and he sees it's for our eternal good to protect us, to heal us, and to save us. When it's best, he allows our trials. He does, but it hurts him. He's a God of blessings, a multitude which every one of us have experienced every day of our life without even thinking about it. The beating of our heart, our eyes that we can see through. Every breath we take, we experience his goodness every day. But, listen carefully, when our earthly blessings conflict with our eternal good, he's always going to do what's best for our eternal good. He knows our existence on earth is just a flash in eternity. And he wants you and me to be in heaven with him. So tonight, you might ask the question, how does this apply to my life? First, we can choose to believe his character is good. We can choose to trust him. And we can refute the age-old lie that he's unjust, unfair. We can trust our loving Creator. He gives this invitation. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as crimson, they will be as wool. What an offer.
Hometown.